in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and to Revelation chapter 4. We'll be taking a short hiatus from 1 Thessalonians. Revelation chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 11, but we won't be going through the entire chapter, but I would like to read the chapter for us. Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come before Your holy word, we ask what we just sang, that You would speak. That You would speak through Holy Scripture. That You would speak through Holy Scripture and unto our hearts. We pray that, Lord, Your word would encourage us, that Your word would edify us, that Your word would sanctify us. Help us to see Jesus Christ today. We pray these things in His Son's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by reading you an excerpt from a book titled The Triumph of the Lamb, who begins his assessment of Revelation chapter 4 with a movie many of you may well know. And he writes this: "The movie, made from Frank L. Baum's The Wizard of Oz, is not only a well-worn film classic, but also a parable of American life. Young Dorothy, snatched by a tornado from her farmhouse in black and white Kansas, awakens in the technicolor world of Oz, resplendent with the delights and terrors of the imagination. Although Oz is full of wonders, Dorothy longs for home and so begins a pilgrimage to the Emerald City, where she is told the great Wizard of Oz can fulfill her longing to return to Kansas. Along the way, she meets fellow pilgrims who join her quest to make requests of the wizard: a tin man needing a heart, a lion lacking courage, a scarecrow who longs for a brain. Finally, granted an audience with the wizard, the pilgrims are terrified by the awful flashes of light, smoke, and thunderous voice that assail their eyes and ears, until Dorothy's little dog, Toto, pulls aside a veil in one corner of the great hall, revealing a little old man operating buttons and levers, speaking into a microphone, and looking very much like the medicine show huckster back in Kansas, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. The wizard's terrifying splendor is merely the product of technology and savvy marketing, so he could not deliver the gifts sought by the pilgrims. Then again, he does not need to bestow these gifts, for along the path of their their pilgrimage, the Tin Man has revealed his compassion, and the Scarecrow his ability to think, and even the Lion has proved tremulously brave. In other words, through their quest to reach the Wizard's court, they have already saved themselves, so that all the Wizard needs to do is to certify their accomplishments. This is the perfect parable for self-reliant American individualism. It also exhibits a light-hearted cynicism that suspects that nothing in the universe is worth our wonder. People who can fix themselves are not easily impressed by anyone who presents himself as bigger or better than they are. Is anyone or anything intrinsically worthy of awe? Well, what was this writer saying? That at the end of the movie of The Wizard of Oz, the characters who thought themselves in need of the wizard didn't really need him at all. It's a message of self-sufficiency, which is why the wizard doesn't turn out to be who Dorothy and her friends thought him to be. He turns out to be a not-so-wonderful fake. Yes, and we understand this is just a movie, and I actually imagine that some of you probably have never seen The Wonderful Wizard of Oz, but it speaks to the problem of not just the American mindset, but rather the disposition of the sinful mind. That to be more impressed with oneself than God is the dilemma of fallen humanity. What do we find when we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1? That by nature sinners are more taken with themselves than with God. Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And so how did humanity respond to God's display of His glory? Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. In describing the universal condition of mankind, Paul says there is something men and women are more captivated with than the glory of God, and it's themselves. Human beings are infatuated and obsessed with self, which is why many of our problems sound like this. But what about my wants? What about my needs? How come I don't get to have that? When is it my turn? Why isn't anyone asking me? And a person speaks in those terms not because he or she doesn't believe that there is a throne. That person definitely believes there exists a throne. The issue is who sits upon that throne, and the answer is not God. The problem is self-idolatry. And so, beloved, what's the remedy? What's the treatment? The glory of God is the medicine. Not a small sideshow huckster behind a curtain, but a spectacular vision of an infinitely supreme and sovereign being sitting upon the throne is the medicine. And this is what we're brought to in Revelation chapter 4. John is ushered into the courts of heaven to be given a vision of the exaltation of God. He's taken from the vantage point of earth to see what true reality looks like in the eternal activities of heaven. In Revelation 4, John is given a vision of heaven. And he tells us here in verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." And what does he see? Firstly, he sees a throne. Look at verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. As John was brought into that standing open door, his eyes were irresistibly drawn to a throne. When he was brought into this vision of heaven, the first thing he saw was a throne. And the fact that this throne is his first observation should tell us something about his vision. That his vision was dominated by this throne. Which is why we see this throne mentioned 15 different times in this chapter. The throne sits in the middle, as it were, of this heavenly vision, this heavenly stage. And I want you to notice that everything in Revelation 4 revolves around this throne. Verse 3, there was around the throne a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Look at verse 4, around the throne there were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Verse 5 again, before the throne were burning seven torches of fire. Verse 6, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass. Verse 6, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. And so notice the activity and the movement in Revelation 4 and in Revelation 5 is centered upon the throne. And whether it be lights and colored jewels, or lightning and thunderous claps, or worshipers of elders and different faced creatures, or flaming torches or glassy seas, all are arranged according to the throne. Well, what is this throne? What does this throne signify? A throne in the context of the ancient Near East symbolized sovereignty, power, authority. And so what is the implication of this throne? Notice where this throne is located. Over against every other throne that stands upon the earth, the throne of Rome, or even the throne of Satan, which is, says, Jesus says, sits in the city of Pergamum in Revelation 2. This throne, notice, is positioned in heaven. Which means that the sovereignty, power, and authority of this throne is infinitely and incalculably greater than any other throne. And notice, verse 2, this throne was standing. That John saw a throne that was immovable. He saw a throne that was unshakable. This was not an ever-changing throne or a rising and falling throne, but a permanently fixed throne. And more than being supremely greater than any other throne, the vision of this throne, notice, is placed right here in Revelation chapter 4 for a purpose. And if you know the book of Revelation, again, there's a reason why the vision of this throne follows chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. You see, the vision of this throne is meant to be given to the churches to answer the problem each of these churches were experiencing. If you read Revelation 2 and 3, each of the seven churches, you'll remember, were called to overcome. They were to overcome lovelessness like Ephesus, tribulation like Smyrna, compromise like Pergamum, bad theology like Thyatira, spiritual apathy like Sardis, persecution like Philadelphia, material idolatry like Laodicea. And the manner in which they were to overcome was either by repenting of sinful errors or by persevering in continued faithfulness. But the question is, how will these churches be helped in doing those things? What will cause these Christians to look beyond their present circumstances, whether in suffering or whether in sin? How will the churches be helped to overcome in chapters 2 and 3? And again, as we look to ourselves, how will we be helped to overcome? The answer is by catching a visual glimpse of the throne. By seeing chapters 4 and 5 by gazing upon the breathtaking view of the throne, and more so to Him who sits upon the throne, God and of the Lamb. The problems of the churches here in Revelation 2 and 3, and our problem, will be answered if we take our eyes off our earthly situation and up into the throne room of God. For when you see what is there and not what is here, we find clarity, beloved. When you see the throne, you come to see what true reality looks like. This throne against all other thrones is more influential. This throne against all other thrones is more consequential. This throne against all other thrones is more lasting. While every other throne will fall and fade and dissipate, this throne will remain standing to the end and through eternity. Therefore, this throne is more real. And the invading question to us is this: how you relate to this throne, how you respond to this throne and to Him who sits upon it, is the most important and relevant question in your life. This throne was purposed for you to see, that you might align and appropriate yourself to this throne. When you see this throne, you see all things from a greater, more clear, cosmic, eternal perspective. And when you see this throne, you see a supreme, transcendent, sovereign God. And seeing God as all glorious is the answer to whatever problem you may have. And brothers and sisters, the problems that we have at the end of the day stem from two things: pride and unbelief. At its root, sin comes from pride and unbelief. Pride is thinking too much of yourself, and unbelief is thinking too little of God. Pride and unbelief. And both are remedied in seeing God upon the throne. For when you look upon the throne, you can't help but recognize that you are a lot weaker than you thought, and God is a lot stronger than you could have ever imagined. And so when you are tempted to think too much of yourself, or to feel too impressed with yourself, like some of the churches, then seeing the throne causes you to see God as magnificent and mighty and yourself as not. And when you are tempted to be afraid or to worry or to compromise like some of the other churches in the Revelation, then seeing the throne causes you to see God as sovereign and powerful, though you may feel weak and incapable. And so what the church needs most is to see God upon the throne. And it cannot be any more true today that the church needs to see the throne. It's the only way in which you'll be able to make sense of your life, for what takes place in the throne room of God takes place for all of eternity. Now, as John was brought into the courts of heaven, he saw firstly a throne, and then secondly, notice verse 2, one seated upon the throne. As we've already alluded, there was a person sitting upon the throne. Not an energy force, but a person, a divine being. Well, who was this person? Remember what the prophet Isaiah saw? Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And notice John here in Revelation 4 doesn't specifically tell us who is sitting upon that throne. Now, why does he do that? Why doesn't he just say, I saw a throne and I saw God upon the throne? Well, it's because he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to, because in all the universe, there's only one who is worthy to sit upon that throne. And so to simply say that there was one seated upon the throne, John was actually magnifying and elevating the supremacy of the one who sits upon the throne. You see, it's because this throne in heaven is designated for one person, and He is God. This is God's throne. The sons of Korah sing in Psalm 47, God sits on His holy throne. The prophet Daniel saw thrones being placed and the Ancient of Days taking his seat. Well, how does John now go on to describe the one who sits upon the throne? You'll notice in your Bible, he does not describe God's physical features. He doesn't draw up the contours of His face, what God actually looks like, because He can't. John does not try to depict the one who is seated on the throne in any sort of human form, because John 4:24, God is spirit. God does not have human form, which is why Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so how do you draw God who is spirit? How do you sketch God who is invisible? You can't. So how do you visually describe Him who is indescribable? Well, notice the only way in which John is able to recount his vision of God is with light. Light, because it's what John likens to the radiating glory coming from God. The only words at John's disposal is the brilliance of light and the shining radiance of precious stones to describe not God, but notice, the glory of God. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a garment. Paul confirms in 1 Timothy 6, He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. You see, you can't draw that. You can't get a pencil and an eraser and draw that. And here's the thing, you're not supposed to. You're not supposed to, lest we make an image of God. And isn't that what the Israelites did at Sinai with the golden calf? You see, the finite language of this earthly sphere is incompetent to define and depict the infinite realities that John saw before him. Yet it was the only language at his command. And so he uses similes and metaphors to describe what he saw. And so you'll notice he says in verse 3, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and the appearance of carnelian. Now, none of us here are experts in gemology, but John describes what he sees coming from the throne and from Him who sits upon the throne as the brilliance of light shining from these stones. That he who sat there had the appearance of jasper. Well, John describes in Revelation 21 that the radiance of the glory of God was like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And so this was a crystal clear stone, and I take it to be likened to that of a diamond, a flawless crystal clear diamond. And as John looked in the direction of Him who sat upon the throne, he saw the intensified light of unapproachable brightness, like the light reflecting off of a multifaceted diamond, only infinitely greater. And in connection to Revelation 21, he saw the radiance of the glory of God. And he goes on, and he who sat there had the appearance of carnelian. Some of your translations say a sardis stone or a ruby stone. And I think these words are all trying to attempt to reference the same stone, as they were both used interchangeably, a Sardis stone and a Carnelian stone. Well, the Sardis stone came from Sardis, from which the city was named, and it was a ruby red colored stone. And so John not only saw the brilliance of crystal and light, but also the translucent beams of red all radiating from the throne. Now, what's the symbolism behind these stones? And that's one of the questions I always get when I talk to people about the revelation. What do these stones mean? Some suggest that as these stones were part of the 12-stoned breastplate of the Jewish high priest, each representing the 12 tribes of Israel, that jasper represented the first son Reuben and sardis represented the last son Benjamin. So it gives us a picture of God's covenant relationship with Israel. Others suggest that the jasper stone represents God's majesty or holiness, and that the carnelian or sardis stone represents God's wrath and judgment. Now, those things might be true, but we need to be careful of assigning everything we see in the revelation as a symbol to something, lest we create our own personal theology. We need to, when we read the book of Revelation, we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so what do these stones represent in this picture of Revelation chapter 4? I take it to mean this: the glory of God. Because that's what John is describing for us here. It's because Revelation 21 tells us that the radiance of the glory of God was like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And in chapter 4, he adds the appearance of carnelian. And so what was John saying? That he saw the radiance of the glory of God. Notice thirdly, verse 3. And around the throne there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Well, what is a rainbow doing connected to the throne of God? John sees a rainbow most likely vertically encircling the throne with the likeness of a green emerald. Whether this green was the color he saw that was most prominent among a variety of colors, we don't know. But in either case, he saw a rainbow. And to help us to understand the image of this rainbow, we're taken back to another rainbow. Where else in Scripture do we find a rainbow? It was God's covenant sign, remember, in the book of Genesis. It was God's way of communicating after every rain that He would not destroy the earth with a flood. And so the rainbow served as a sign setting a limit to the judgment of God. But a sign setting a limit to the judgment of God, was it not a message of grace? And it may just be that this rainbow circumscribing the throne might be reminding us of the grace of God in the boundaries of His judgment. It's because when God judged that ancient world in the story of Noah, He made an ark, and He made a way of salvation for those who entered into the ark. And so the rainbow was a sign of the demonstration of God's grace for Noah. And here we see this rainbow encircling over the throne. Now notice, as you see this throne, that this throne was not so easily accessible. Now what do I mean? There were angelic beings. There were cosmic disturbances. There were burning torches around this throne. Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were the burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, I've preached on this passage before, and if you want more detail, you can find those sermons online. But I just want you to focus in on this, that the area around the throne was occupied. Occupied with elders, I believe to be angels. With lightning and thunder and peals of thunder. With seven torches of fire. Notice there is so much taking place in and around the throne. But notice verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And it's not that John saw a literal ocean here, but something of that kind of appearance. It looked like a sea of glass. Now, if you know the context of the book of Revelation, you'll remember that, or you'll know that John's home for the time being is on an island called Patmos. And from any location on this rocky island, which was sort of like a Alcatraz of sorts, John would have looked out into the horizon, and in any direction from his view was endless ocean sea. An ocean sea with tumultuous waves and crashing breakers. And I think he's taking the imagery that he was familiar with to describe what he saw. And what he saw before the throne was not ever-moving tides of the sea, but he saw a rippleless one. And what he saw before the throne was an immensely large expanse, a transparent, crystal clear sea, except it was like glass. But John isn't the only one who saw this glassy expanse. Leave your finger right here in Revelation. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. And I think this is a detail that we often miss when we read the book of Exodus about Moses. Exodus chapter 24, verse 9. And here, God is confirming the covenant with Moses. It says in verse 9, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven, for clearness." When Moses and the elders go up to worship, they're given a vision of God and of his throne room. And Moses describes that they saw under his feet, it was like this sapphire-like pavement or expanse. Well, turn now with me to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. "Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance." And so we find something similar in Ezekiel. He sees four living creatures, and above their heads, something that looked like a canopy, a crystal sapphire-like covering, and above it he saw a throne. And so Ezekiel saw the clear expanse before the throne from the vantage point of being below and by looking up. John saw the glassy sea from the vantage point of looking forward as he was taken up to heaven. Well, what does it all mean? I think to understand its meaning, we need to ask, what did John perceive? What did John perceive as he saw before the throne this vast, transparent expanse? What did John sense when he saw this heavenly glassy sea in between him and the throne? And I believe it's this: separation, distance, space. What John felt as he saw the immeasurable sea before him and God was this: God is unlike me. He is completely beyond me. He is altogether different from me. And this glassy pavement sea served to show the separateness of God, that He is like no other. It was an expanse that designated God as holy, 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 that the eternal, transcendent, and sovereign God is beyond our reach, that a cosmic chasm exists between Creator and creature. And you see, standing between John and the throne are not just remarkable angelic beings, 24 angelic elders and 4 living creatures and an uncountable number of angels. Standing between John and the throne is not just lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, all fearful displays of God's power. Standing before the throne is an impassable glassy sea. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God was finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. Notice now, I saw them standing on the sea of glass. Beloved, the question is this: how does a person get to God? And the answer is you can't. You can't because you don't have the capability to get to God. How do you get past the glassy sea to God? You can't. God Himself must do it. And so God, who is holy, God who is transcendent, God who is utterly separate, He did the unspeakable. He clothed Himself with human flesh, and He became like you and me. He walked onto the sea in the person of Jesus Christ, and He answered humanity's most desperate call, "Lord, save me." You see, in the weakness of human flesh, the Son of God lived perfectly, and He subjected Himself upon the cross to pay the ransom for sinners. He experienced upon the cross the violent judgment of God on behalf of sinners in death, and He rose again from the dead so that payment would be made. You see, in seeing this vision of God upon the throne, there is only one reasonable response. It is to repent of your sin and to trust in God, who humbled Himself in the person of Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. That's the only reasonable response. The only right response is to worship Him. For us as Christian believers, our only response is to worship Him as He is, which is on the throne and on the throne in our lives. That's the only response. Where He is our greatest preoccupation, where He is our greatest priority, where nothing, not even ourselves, take precedence over Him in our lives. That's the only right response. Christian believer, how have you been appropriating your life in regards to the throne in heaven? Have you been ignoring it? Have you been avoiding it? Have you been turning from it? How are we to respond, knowing what Jesus Christ has done for us in walking across that glassy sea. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, "Let us then draw near." And do you remember how it finishes? "Let us draw near to" what? "To this throne of grace." That's what Hebrews 4 says. How are we to respond? "Let us then draw near to the throne of grace, where we find help in our time of need." We must draw near to Him. It's the only right response. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us a vision that we so desperately need. And we find ourselves so preoccupied with what is earthly. We find ourselves so filled with all the circumstances of our earthly lives, and we lose focus and we lose sight of Him who is upon the throne. But we thank you that through your word, you've caused us to look back up and to look up to Christ. And we pray that we would appropriate our lives according to the throne. That throne would take precedence in our lives and priority, and it would be the preoccupation of our lives. Father, we pray that you would forgive us. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our selfishness and our self-centeredness. Forgive us for attempting to place ourselves on the throne of our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would rule and reign in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we worship you now. Would you direct our hearts back up towards yourself and to your Son? We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.